Okay, tonight I'm going to continue again where I left off last time. And one of the questions that came up just at the end last time was, are the people that live in Israel today, are they the same people, you know? Are they really the true Jews? Is this really Abraham's seed line, these people over there today? I'm going to end up with that discussion. But the I want to start out talking about jubilees, specifically what they mean in regard to the land. And second, I want to talk about Christ's ministry on earth and how that he had the right to the land. Christ, the King, had the right to the land. And thirdly, I want to talk about the land itself in prophecy, not the people, not the people in Israel. I want to talk about the land itself and how prophecy treats the land itself, because that's a separate thing that's for sure going to happen. Also, I'd like to say, before I go any farther, thank Roger for filling in for me on Sunday. That helped me a lot, as I've been preoccupied lately with the things going on in Israel, for one thing. We have friends over there. Zebby, the tank driver in the Six-Day War, was our bus driver when we were there 2 weeks before 9/11. Barney and me joked about it when we got back. We said, we'd have known it was going to cause that much we would have stayed home. Anyway, enough of that. But all right, let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25 and verse 23 and 24. It says, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. So remember, everybody knows that a jubilee is 50 years. And if we start working our way back from Christ backwards, the 70 weeks of Daniel gets us to 450. That's 9 jubilees. Gets us back to 450s. 950s. And I bring that up because I'm going to turn to that page a little later. But the point here about the land and the jubilee, number one, Jehovah was the supreme landlord over the land. He wanted that known, you know, from the beginning. And that we see that in these two verses we just read, that we need to keep the land. We need to keep our sovereignty, for one thing. The nation of Israel, from the time they entered the land till about the time Solomon's temple was destroyed, was around 980 years. That's a long time, just under 1,000 years. And very few countries can last that long and keep their sovereignty. This is why, though. If you consider the impact that this land, you know, keeping the land in the families, it fostered family feeling, for one thing. And it made the country stronger. And it kept them in touch with their genealogies. And they kept their genealogies all the way up. And we know up into Paul was talking to both Titus and Timothy about endless genealogies. No Jew today can prove by their genealogy that they are a Jew. But we can say that There is a lot that went on in the last 2,000 years. I'm going to get into that again at the last here. Let's see. It prevented the accumulation of land by the rich, by the few. That's how that usually goes. There's always a few who are really business good and savvy and making money. They would have accumulated the land that God put his name on. You know, Satan would have loved to come in and disrupted that harmony there. And also in Acts 3:19 through 21, I'll go on and turn to that. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. This is the culmination, you might say, of the Jubilees. I can find it. Okay, so 3 says, "Repent ye therefore," this is Peter, "repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." All his holy prophets, he talked about the restitution of all things. And we see it in a picture form here in the Jubilees. Next point, I want to talk about Christ and his ministry on earth. Now, turn to Matthew 1:1, and it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." I'm going to start with, I want to go through all four books real quick. We haven't done that in a while, but you know what they are. Matthew looks at Christ as the king. Mark, the servant. Luke, the son of man. And as such, he showed how a perfect man would walk. John, the son of God. So we see in Matthew 1:1, we already see that he had the right to be the king. Now, if you're a Jew and you're just now thinking, maybe I should look into the New Testament, that's a pretty good thing how this book starts, how the New Testament starts. It starts right out talking about Jesus Christ, our Lord, and how it is proven, how he can prove his right to the kingship. And there's a lot more there in Matthew. But let's go on to page 1381 in the Companion Bible. If you're not looking at that, I'll read it here real quick. 1381, and this is on the first page of the Companion Bible right before the book of Mark. It's something to study. All of these introductions to all these books would be great. And that's one of the things Jan told me was on her, you know, one of the things she studies. She goes through each of those first pages of each book. And, you know, it's a good student to do that. So up the top, we see this verse, Isaiah 42:1, which we're going to turn to. Okay. Thank you, Tony. Okay, first I'm going to go all the way down to the bottom of this page and read something here where he's talking about the activities and movements of Jehovah's servant are always prominent from the very beginning, which without any preface introduces the public ministry of the Lord, setting forth on the one hand the very height of his divine power, on the other the depth of his feelings as man, his fatigue, his sympathies and compassion, his love, his composure, his seeking solitude, his wonder, his grief, his sighing. So we see we see that the CB gives us a lot of info there. And page 1421 is the first page where we get to Luke. Let me read something out of that real quick. Page 1428. And, oh, I didn't read. Also, I didn't read Isaiah 42:1. Getting ahead of myself. Hold on. Isaiah 42:1. This goes along with Mark. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So that's the Old Testament reference of the servant. Okay, back to page 1428. Talks about what it is in the third chapter of Luke. There's a genealogy, and he is called the son of Heli. If you go through those notes there, you'll see how this talked about legalities and different things. But it was through Mary, his mother's seed line. Her father was Heli, and so on down. This gave him the right. And this was necessary to show his seed line and bring out the fact of his manhood. And there was legalities involved there. But also on the front here, just a second, it says 1420. All right, so. Okay, all right, we could read that whole thing up there. Talks about the divine purpose in the book of Luke, set forth the Lord as the Messiah, the King of Israel, and so forth. So there's a lot of notes there. And then, of course, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So that's as John, the book of John starts, and as it pretty much at the end, if you go all the way to John 20 and verse 30, John 20, and I'm going to read that verse real quick, John 20 and verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So here we have the four outlooks of Christ, not as a criminal, but as a fair assessment of what of his deeds on earth. Now, back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And now we're still talking about Christ's ministry on earth. Matthew 1:1, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So, this was necessary too. We had to see that he was the son of David for his right to the throne. And we had to see that he's the son of Abraham for his right to the land. For that, let's turn to Zechariah 14. I'm going to make a note. Okay, Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. A half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So here we have the Mount of Olives, and it's sitting pretty close to the Jordan Rift, which they take daily readings of the earth, you know, the readings, whatever they do for seismic and all that for earthquakes. But that's a definite fault line there, and it's erupted, and it has caused many earthquakes over the last 2,000 years even. But in any case, here it's going to, here that would split all the way from north down to the south. This one's going from west to east. It's going against the grain, you might say, of the rift, of the valley. So at this point in time, everybody is going to know. This comes later, though. There's quite a few prophecies that happened before this. But by this time, everybody's going to know. And there's no nation is going to stand up anymore after this time. But it, a little later in the same chapter in Zechariah 14, it talks about in verses 8 and 9, it says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea." And according to the note, that's the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. Half of them toward the Dead Sea and half of them toward the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter shall it be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Verse 11. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So here we see a future prophecy. I don't claim to know much about prophecy. I haven't spent nearly the time that others have when it comes to that study of future prophecy. Let's see. Okay. All right. I'm gonna say that's the second point, Christ's ministry on earth. First, we talked about Jubilees and how it impacts the land. Then we talked about Christ's ministry on earth and how he has the right to the land. Thirdly, let's talk about the land in prophecy. First, let's go to Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 1 through 4. And there's three places we see this phrase, delightsome land. This is one of them. Isaiah 62, verse 1, says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." So Israel has a new name associated with them, and we have a new name. You find that in Philippians 2, verse 9, I think 9 and 11. That's in Philippians. It talks about a new name. And it's a name that we can't imagine. It's something we can't imagine. It says in verse 3, "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, and the Lord delighteth in thee. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Now, this verse 4 has to do with Hezekiah the king. When he reigned for 29 years. After 14 years, God told him, you're going to die, through Isaiah. Isaiah came to him and told him that, get your house in order, for you shall die and not live. So he started appealing to the Lord, and so Isaiah came back. He said, the Lord heard your prayer. He's going to extend your life for 15 years. This is during that time when he said, get your life. The only reason we know his wife's name was named Hephzibah is because it's when it introduces Manasseh, his son, it says he was the son of Hephzibah, that she was his mother. But when the Lord told him, get your house in order, he did not have a son, and likely did not have Hephzibah as wife yet. And I think that's brought out in this verse even. That's when he went ahead and got his house in order, so to speak, and had a son who could reign in his stead. But the word Hephzibah means my delight is in her. So here the land shall not be called Hephzibah. It won't be Hephzibah. I mean, it won't be called desolate. It will be called Hephzibah. My delight will be in her. And thy land, Beulah, means married. So the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. So this, if you look at the date, it says 608 to 588. Remember, in Hezekiah's sixth year, the northern kingdom ended, 611. That was 611, the northern kingdom. So this was right after that, during those 15 years. So those two passages of scripture go together. Next, we see this same phrase, delightsome land. Let's go to Malachi 3:10. And I've got some post-it notes on most of these verses, not all of them. But here we have Malachi 3:10. I'm going to read 3:10 through 12. Bring ye all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Here we see the date. The CB puts 374. That is exactly 400 years before Christ's ministry began. That's how Bullinger actually picked that date. But also, we see that the temple was finished right at the end of the first 7 weeks there, at 401 BC, 405 according to the CB. But here we have, here he's telling these people, try it, try me, see if you can outgive me, just try it, and see if your rooms won't be overflowing. Then in verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer of your sake, for your sakes. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So here we see more future prophecy of the land itself as though it's a separate entity. Let's turn to John chapter 10 and verse 22. Because now I'm going to talk. See, here we just had Malachi 470 Now let's go down to around 250, the time of the Maccabees, John 10:22. Let me get there real quick. It says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. That's John 10:22. Now, the feast of the dedication had to do with the dedication of the second temple. The second temple, not Solomon's temple. The second temple that at the end, as we just said, of the first 7 weeks, the Ezra and Nehemiah period, that's what that was a dedication of. That's what this feast was a dedication of, the building of the second temple. Now we see in the book of the Maccabees that they recognized this day. In fact, it even looks like they came up with the day, but I don't think so. I think the day was there from the very beginning, from when the temple was first dedicated. I think they remembered it every year from that year on. But they're also in the book of the Maccabees, there's a jubilee mentioned there. Now, if they really did get it right, and it really was a year of the jubilee, it would have been the year 250 years before Christ. Would have been exactly a multiple of 50. So it was either that or 300. But I think it comes closer to the year 250. So if they really had that year right, which I'm not sure, because on the 50th year they were starving. And ordinarily there's a lot of seeds in the ground already that will re-root and come up with rain and so forth. But the question comes up, you know, and some call that time period low MI. I don't think myself the time period of the Ezra Nehemiah period can be called low MI, not my people. But what we can surmise, or perhaps, is that the Shekinah glory had never returned after Solomon's temple. That was the last time we see it in Scripture. And we don't see any evidence of the Shekinah glory ever again after that. So it makes you wonder about those silent years, as Sir Walter Anderson called it. Put it in the silent, was it the silence of God? He talked about those years, but the thing is here is we can connect this all the way to the New Testament. And the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 77 weeks of Daniel, the 77 weeks of Daniel, if you want to study that, get Welch's Alphabetical Analysis, Part 8, page, it starts on page 158. That's Welch's Alphabetical Analysis, Part 8, page 158. There's three sets of numbers there. First, but don't leave out the first 7 weeks. Without it, we won't be able to connect the New Testament to the Old Testament. So there's 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, and then there's also a verse that mentions 70 years. So study what, that's where the teaching originated with Welch. So that's what we need to connect Christ to the Old Testament chronologically. So I just wanted to say that because the supposition there is that these first 7 weeks that Israel was not right with the Lord, even though the 70 years of the desolation of the land was ended. They came back after 70 years of Babylon and 70 years of the land being desolate. Actually, there was a 20-year overlap, which made it 90 years. First they went to Babylon, That started 70 years. 20 years later, the temple was destroyed. That started another 70 years. But the people had already started coming back from the 70 years of Babylon during the Ezra-Nehemiah period. Okay, now let's go to Genesis 12:7, talking about Abraham and his promise of the land. Genesis 12:7 says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." So here the Lord, first time he ever told, first time the land was ever promised was right there. But in 15:1 of Genesis 15:1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision." Now, notice here, Abraham, his name changed to Abraham. He was a type of Christ, because Christ also is going to get a new name. "But after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." This word shield, the word shield has to do with a covering. It covers you up. A shield is something that covers you. And in the case of the shield of David, which is also called the Mogen David, or the Star of David also, we see people all over the TV these days wearing the Star of David. In a way, that's a protection, because it's a shield. Now, I'm not sure how many of those people know that, but I learned that from some Jewish authors who wrote on the warfare of Israel, on the wars of Israel. But when it comes to the shield, let's turn to Ephesians, before I read on there in Genesis 15, let's read Ephesians 6:16. Ephesians 6:16. And I got to find it here. And it says, above all these other things that you do to put on the full armor of God, above all, taking the shield of the faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, usually you hear that quoted with, you know, most religions would quote it, the shield of faith. And we think of faith like as it's described, you know. Let's put on the faith that we have in the Lord, which is good. But think about, if you put on the faith, that means you're putting on all of this knowledge that the Lord has chosen you to have. You put this on. So in the world that we live in today, this is what we need to fight the principalities and the evil spirits. The shield of the faith. The faith is, by definition, a member of people who are a member of the body of Christ. That's the faith. And that believe that they are seated in the heavenly places. That's the shield of faith. There's about, I think, 11 places where we see the faith, and I'm going to read one more a little bit later in about, well, I don't have much later, but anyway, there's one more I want to talk about before we close, but that's what I wanted to read for now. But now back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. I mean, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, I mean. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Go down to verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he shall be that shall come forth out of thine own bowels. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. So I missed those two verses. That was talking about Abraham thought that he would have to have a child through Eliezer, his servant, his steward. But in any case, we see that this ties in to Matthew 1:1, where Christ was the son of Abraham. So all of the promises made to Abraham, Christ is an heir to. So he has the right to the land. Okay, what I'd like to talk about a little bit now is why I think that the people over there today, either they are of the seed of Abraham or these people have his seed within them, that the future prophecy of will be there. For example, the 144,000, they would come. If any of those are alive today, I don't know. I doubt it. But either way, here's one thing. In about the year 1900, Eliezer ben Jehuda revived the Hebrew language. It had been a dead language for nearly 1800 years. Now, there were people that fought that, like the Hasidic Jews and those who were the strictest people who wanted this only for their private studies. They didn't want the world, they wanted it to be a dead language to the rest of the world. But this man revived it almost single-handedly. He wrote the first dictionary, Hebrew dictionary, around the year 1900. He wrote several newspapers, Hebrew newspapers, and it took no time at all. And that language came back, and it was revived. Now, it makes me think that that somebody wanted that thing to stay. That says to me that that has to be somebody of the original seed line. This is me talking, though. This is just my two cents. I also read a book once called The Lost Ten Tribes. And poor Nathan Scharf, when he was here in Phoenix, one time I brought that up to him. He just shrugged his shoulders. But the supposition there is that the ten tribes went into Europe. And I have one question to ask you concerning that. How is it that 98% of Europe is uncircumcised? If the lost 10 tribes went that direction, they didn't have much influence. Let's say it that way. There was not a whole lot of influence. I've also heard that the present day people in Israel could be of Turkish stock. And I asked a question about that. Why would anyone who knew the stigma that is associated with the Jews want to take that on, knowing that the world is going to hate you? That stigma was around already from the Old Testament times. DNA, I would like to see something come out of the colleges out of Jerusalem for that. That's fertile ground for anyone to play with. When you talk about seed lines of Israel or anything to do with Israel, especially the universities that are anti-Israel, that's fertile ground. But there's no DNA of anybody from that 2,000 years ago that we compare it to. So So that question came up last time I spoke. So these people, do they have a hope? Yeah, they have a hope. They're not any better off, and they're not any worse off than you and I are today. They have the same hope we have. They have the same salvation we have, John 3:16. We have that, and I knew, and Gene knew many, many people over in Israel who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And these people, you want to be around. They could care less about anything else except that you believe in the Lord. That's all they care about. These people have learned to exist by sticking together. If you and I were in a war and fought in the trenches together, that's how I would explain it. I was on a cruise ship once, and we sat with some Jewish people. And the man, he had worked on the Hubble telescope, and the woman, she was great. They had two daughters, and they prayed that they would get somebody at their table that wouldn't hate Jews, so to speak. And me and my ex, I'm a widower, my wife, sat at their table, and then one other couple sat there, but we got to know each other really well, and they even let their daughters run around the ship with us and so forth. But and you know, I mentioned Zebby, and when I was in Hebrew class, there were two of us, two goyes, and we were the goyim that the other class students called us. I loved that class. I looked so forward to those, my classmates in that class, and I was accepted just like any one of them. Let's see. Okay, so in Arabs, I'm not singling out anybody here. We are to walk circumspect, and we are to walk in wisdom toward those who are without. That's Jews, Arabs, and it's in love. Jesus said, try me. I am meek and lowly. I am meek and lowly. And Paul was like, he was Christ-like. If we could have heard Paul speak, you know, we try to think, when we word it sometimes, we try to put some bravado with it, but, you know, even when Christ turned the tables over in the temples, he wasn't angry at the men. That would be like going down to their level. No, he was angry at the idea that these money changers would do this to the temple, that they would charge for the first place. And this was a satanic thing. If he was angered, it was at the thought of his temple being blasphemed. So, I've got some more stuff here. As usual, I've got more notes than I've got time to cover, but I guess what I'll say is, as members of the church, which is his body, we are not to boast against the branches. Now, I can already see a bunch of you thinking your next lesson's going to be showing how that this verse doesn't apply to us. I'm going to go ahead and turn to it. Romans 11:18. And it says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, and so forth. You know the story. So, now of course that doesn't apply to us. However, it might apply to us even more. I mean, we have a higher truth. And, And let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. And this is what Roger talked on Sunday, but let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 here. I want to read something. In verse 11, it says, Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, the first word of that verse 11 says, where? Now let's go to 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, if you read between the two verses, nothing changes. So these two wheres go together. The where of 11 and 1 go together. So that we say that there's only one hope on earth today, but hope is not on earth. It's where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's where there is no Greek or Jew in the heavenly places. On earth, there's very much Jew in a physical sense and so forth, and Jews and so on. Yes, thank you, Michael. That's a good point. Very good point. And Michael, I've heard that you are the youngest speaker that spoke at the conference. So I'm not going to ask you your age, but I commend you, brother, and want to encourage you, just as all of the speakers. Okay, I'm not sure what that is, but Craig. So Craig was the youngest. Is that what you're saying? Is he the youngest speaker? The reason I ask is because, 4 years my junior. The reason I ask, I'm 72. There's a lot of elders in this group. And, as the saying go, you have to pass on the baton. I think Forrest brought that lesson. We got to pass on the baton. And very great and encouraging to have you in our studies, and you younger men. One more verse, 1 Timothy 6:12. And this is the other place I told you I was going to mention about the faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So that's what we leave here tonight with. Think what we have to work with when we say fight the good fight of the faith. It's more than anyone. We have more than anyone. So with that, I'm going to close in a word. Thank you, our good Lord, for all of the things you give us, all of the spiritual blessings that we have in you. We thank you for each person, Lord. We pray that each one will be encouraged and will continue the good work. We pray these things in your great name. Amen.